Mission burn, return, listen to yourself churn. Locking in, uniform and book burning, blood letting every motive escalate. Automotive centerate, light a candle, light a motor, step down, step down. Watch your heel crush, crush, uh-oh. This means no fear, cavalier, renegade, steer clear. A tournament, a tournament, a tournament of lies. Offer me solutions, offer me alternatives, and I decline.
Right, it's the end of the
Morning, Hope. It's great to be with you. Again, I'm Danny, and I'm a pastor here. It's the end of the world as we know it. We've been singing along what we've been trying to memorize the words that REM started singing 1987. Anybody here actually have all the words to that song memorized? Like, you committed to it? Thank you for being honest, because I've tried, and I just fail every single time. Talk about a tongue twister. But they've been saying it's the end of the world as we know it, and that is our final question that we're asking this series to kick off 2025, called First Order Questions. We're asking this: how and when will the world end? REM has been singing it for 38 years, and there's no doubt about it. We are quite obsessed with it today as well. We're so obsessed with it that did you know that Hollywood has produced 250 feature films about the end of the world? And do you know why they keep on making films about the end of the world? Because we keep buying tickets for movies about the end of the world. We keep on streaming those movies and those shows. We cannot stop ourselves. And of course, we just see the world around us, and sometimes it feels like the world as we know it, it can't last. It cannot sustain like this, where we see so much war, we see so much violence, we see so many tragedies, we see so much illness, all sorts of things. We say, the world cannot last like this. So sometimes as Christians, we try to dive deep, we try to figure out, where is this all going? And we turn to a book like the book of Revelation. And a lot of us have dove into this to try to figure out how and when is the world going to end. Many of us have dove so deep into it that some Christians have written novels about it. Anybody remember the Left Behind series back in the 90s? When I was in middle school, I started reading the Left Behind series. And I want you to know this. This might surprise you. The Left Behind series is a misinterpretation of the book of Revelation. I'll get to that in a little bit. It is a fascinating series of books. It's highly entertaining. And it definitely points to some sorts of truth. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is coming back, and he will eventually reign over everything forever, and we'll get to see that. But I read those books, and I wasn't talking to my parents about it, and so I just lived in this great fear that one Sunday I was going to walk into church, and Kirk Cameron was going to tell me that my entire family had disappeared. There's like 10% of you who get that joke, and it was worth it to me. We are obsessed with the end of the world. Where is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? But sometimes when we're looking for things so much, we look for the things in the wrong places. Have you ever looked for things in the wrong places? Just a couple weeks ago, I was missing my sunglasses. Not a very unique thing to lose, but I was looking around the house, and Abby was in a different room, and I yelled, "Hey, Abby, have you seen my sunglasses?" She goes, "No, I haven't seen your sunglasses." I'm like, "I need them. I'm going outside. It's a really bright day. I'm going to be driving. I need these things." It wasn't too long after searching everywhere that I could possibly think of that in my brain, I started to blame Abby. I was like, "Oh, she must have moved them. She must have. Abby, are you sure you didn't see them? I know you did, right?" She's like, "No, Danny, I haven't seen your sunglasses." It wasn't very long until I started to blame our dog, Denver. He must be chewing on those somewhere. It wasn't very long until I actually asked Abby, "Is Lainey crawling around with them somewhere?" She's like, "Danny, she's 14 months old. What's she going to do with your sunglasses?" Sure enough, I walked in front of a mirror, and I saw my sunglasses were hanging from my shirt. And you might be thinking, so how did that conversation go with Abby afterward? We didn't talk about it. I left. And then I eventually told her later, "Yeah, the sunglasses, they were on my shirt. I'm sorry that I was kind of blaming you." We're looking for things in the wrong places when actually, if we'd look just a little closer, we'd open our eyes, we realize it's not ours to find. Instead, it is something that maybe God wants to reveal to us. This is true about the end of the world, at least the way that it's described in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, God puts it this way through John. "Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him." Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Everybody's going to see him. It will be so clear. It will be so obvious. To discover when the world is going to end and how it's going to end, that's not our job. Because we don't find it. God reveals it to us. This is what the book of Revelation is about. It is God revealing himself to us in his fullness. It is not ours to find. Which is why when Jesus talks about the end of the world, he says, nobody knows. So if somebody tells you, hey, the world's going to end on this day, even if it does, it was a totally lucky guess and they should have played the lottery earlier in their life. But we don't actually know. Because it's not ours to find. But I understand why Christians sometimes will dig so deep. We're trying to look for clues. We're trying to put the pieces together. Because maybe you read that in Revelation chapter 1, you're like, that's kind of scary. God's going to show up in all of his glory and all of his fullness. I want to make sure I'm on the right side of God when that happens. That sounds kind of scary. And I want to make sure that when that time shows up, I'm ready for it. And so sometimes we dive into pieces that we're saying we're pulling out of the book of Revelation. But even if we are, we're pulling them out of context. Maybe you'll recognize some of these terms here. Sometimes we're obsessed with the wrong stuff. We look to the book of Revelation to figure out who the Antichrist is. We'll look at the book of Revelation to find out when is the rapture going to happen? How can I make sure that I'm someone who's getting sucked into heaven? And what about the mark of, and yes, this is a typo, the mark of the best. It is not the mark of the best, and that is super wrong, and I want you to know that I am recognizing that. 666 is not the best. It's bad. All right. Wow. And if you're like ever driving behind somebody on the road and they have a license plate where it's three consecutive sixes, you're like, not following you. You're not the best, right? It's actually mark of the beast. And we'll get to that in just a second. Without further ado, just go to the next slide. Let's get that off. So the Antichrist is actually not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Sometimes Christians say we will know that Jesus is coming back when there is a world leader who's leading one world government and they are controlling us with like microchips and all sorts of different fancy technology and things like that. But the Bible doesn't talk about the Antichrist in this way. In fact, the book of Revelation, where we go to learn about the end of the world, the way that God is going to make everything new, well, the book of Revelation doesn't even mention the Antichrist ever. This comes from 1 John chapter 2. And when 1 John chapter 2 talks about the Antichrist, it talks about Antichrists. It's plural. And it is anyone who opposes the way of Jesus, the way of truth, and the way of love. Anybody who opposes the way of Jesus. And that's convicting to me. Because I think, when are the times in my life that I am opposing the way of Jesus? I do not want to oppose the way of Jesus. When he comes in all of his glory, we are going to see he was right. Let us not be people who oppose this. And let us not be people who fall into the trap to think that it's just this one person out there and we've got to identify them. No, it is anybody who opposes the way of Jesus. So let's resist that way. And then also, people will talk about the rapture. Now, this is something that is not only not mentioned in the book of Revelation, it's actually not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Using the word the rapture, it is a misinterpretation of a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, it's a misinterpretation because they will find this word that is apontesis, and what it's used for is to meet the Lord in the air. And you think, oh, yes, to meet the Lord in the air. Yes, the rapture. You will vanish, and then you will meet God in the clouds. And yes, in a sense, that is true. But if you look at how this word was used in the ancient Greco world, you will find that this word was used when someone was coming back from a victorious battle. And this victor is coming back to the city. And the entire city goes out of the gates to greet the victor as they should. And yes, that's what Jesus is coming back to do. He's going to show, I've won. I've defeated evil. I've defeated death. And yes, naturally, we ought to run to him and say, you've done it, and celebrate him, almost like a scene out of Palm Sunday. And yet, when this word is used, it is not just a word that is used for greeting the victor. It is used to greet the victor and escort the victor back into the city. And so when this word is used to describe how we engage with Jesus when he returns, it's to say, yes, we're going to go and celebrate you and welcome you, and we're going to show you our world, as if he needs us to show it to him. But it's to say Jesus is not coming here to destroy it. Jesus is not coming here to get us to escape from it. Jesus is coming here to redeem it. So let us not misunderstand what the Bible's talking about when it says that we will meet Jesus in the clouds. We're welcoming him. We are given the privilege to escort him back, to show him, this is what we've made of the world. What have you done about it? What will you do about it? And then finally, here's that number, 666. And for some of us, we just shudder when we see this number, right? It just makes us feel uncomfortable. My mom's birthday is March 6th of 1966. And it was so rude that she had an older sister who sometimes teased her, said, Sally, your birth date has 666 in it. And if you know my mom, you know she is the sweetest, most God-loving person in the world. That's not fair, right? But we use this number to identify like some sort of beast out there that is this incredible creature who can control us. Once again, kind of in some ways that we describe the Antichrist. But that's not the way that this number is used in Scripture. This is in the book of Revelation, specifically in chapter 13. And John says, this is the number of a man. He does not say, this is the number of some powerful, special creature who has supernatural ability to control you. No, this is the number of someone who has welcomed evil into their life, but they have no power over you. Sure, people get to influence us, but they don't have any real power over you. You do not have to be intimidated by this. We know that we don't have to be intimidated by this because whoever is marked by 666 falls so short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is what protects us. The glory of God is what surrounds us. 666 is the counterfeit of 777. 666, John says, is the mark of the beast, but 777 is the number for perfect perfection. Seven is the number for perfection in the Bible, and the person in the Bible who's described with the number seven is God himself. And 777 is perfect perfection, and 666 will always fall short of 777 on every digit at every level. Beasts will crumble, but the Lamb will last forever. All systems and leaders that demand allegiance to them over Jesus, they will fall. They cannot stand. So when we read the book of Revelation, we're not looking for puzzle pieces or clues for how to solve how and when the world is going to end. But instead, we get to look to Jesus. We get to look to his victory. We get to look to the cross, and this is important. We get to ignore Antichrist. They have no power over you. Instead, we get to keep our eyes on Jesus. We don't search for an escape saying, oh, you got to take me out of this place. Instead, we witness to hope, saying every single thing that has been done wrong here will be made right by the creator of it all. He's going to make everything wrong right again. And then finally, we follow the Lamb. We don't fear a beast. You have nothing. You have no one to fear because you follow the God who is so mighty and who is so powerful, but comes into this world with the roar of a lion, but in the shape of a lamb that can be held, a lamb that can be loved, but also a lamb that is sacrificed, blameless and holy for us. We follow the Lamb. We don't fear beasts. So again, we look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Who is this talking about? Do we have to be afraid of this God? Yes, we stand in awe and reverence of this God, but he hasn't come to scare us. When we read, everyone's going to see him. All the nations of the world will mourn for him. It's describing the Jesus who loves us. It's describing the Jesus who came into this world and didn't take power for himself, who didn't come to hurt people, but came to save people, who came to share his power, who came to give endlessly. This is the God that is described in Revelation. We don't have to go around looking for him because he has revealed himself to us. The God that is described in Revelation is the same God that Jesus says, God wants you to know him so well that I have shown up in the flesh for you to know me. God himself. And John has to tell this to people because the people that he is writing to, they desperately need some hope. They desperately need to know that in the face of a world that cannot sustain as they know it, there is a God who will still show up for them, who will still love for them, even when their world seems totally hopeless. Here's how John continues in Revelation chapter 1. John says, because God tells him to say about God, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. And again, why does John have to say that? Why does John have to say, this is the really good, almighty, and powerful God, and his kingdom will never end. His lordship will last forever. Why does he have to say that? Because I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering, and in God's kingdom, and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. John is suffering. John is hurting. And so are the people that John is writing to. Think about what the early Christians were dealt with in the ancient Greco-Roman world. They were fiercely persecuted. They were constantly martyred. They were ostracized, oppressed, rejected, outcast, powerless. They dealt with the worst of the worst. And God says, you make sure you write to them. Suddenly I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice, like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to those Christians. Let them know that even in the face of great suffering, I am their God. Because these people are asking the questions that we're asking. What do they really want to know? It's the same thing that we really want to know. They're asking questions that look a lot like this. Go ahead and show me that. Is God really in control? I mean, if my world looks like hell right now, there's a bunch of wars, there's violence, there's illness, there's diagnoses in my family that are just way bigger than any of us. We've experienced death together. This is awful. Is there really a God who's in control? And in the face of their suffering, John says, yes, there is a God who is in control. Why does it seem like evil is winning then? And John's reminding them, no, you have the God who is the beginning and the end. Evil may appear a certain way, but you worship the God who is not just God over the world. He is God over the universe. Nothing will reach outside of his power. Nothing will be able to outlast his reign, his kingdom. He's the one who will win. You may be struck down, but you're not destroyed. You may be persecuted, but you are never abandoned. Keep your hope. It also says that in the New Testament. Beautiful scriptures remind us of the hope that we have that God's goodness truly is going to win. The people that John's writing to, they're asking, does faithfulness even matter? I mean, they've got people like Caesar Nero who fiercely persecuted them, killed Christians, made their lives miserable. And John is saying, yes, remain faithful to the way of Jesus, the way of truth, and the way of love. And it is a historical fact that when Rome fell, this group of early Christians who had no power, who had no money, whose lives were ending, whose world as they knew it could not possibly last, the Christian church remained. And it grew into the largest and greatest movement on the face of the earth. Faithfulness really does matter. Follow Jesus. He knows the way to truth. He knows the way to life. And if what John said to those Christians in their day helped them through their suffering and gave them hope in the face of great destruction in a world that could not last as they knew it, most definitely it can do the same for us. Because let's be real, we look around the world around us today and we think the world as we know it cannot last. It can't sustain like this. There's tragedy all over the place. Sometimes it feels like the tragedy is so random where there's plane crashes. It makes us scared. Sometimes there's just great suffering that comes through sickness. You find out that someone that you love doesn't have much longer to live. Sometimes it happens at a funeral when you're looking at a casket and you're thinking, how did it all come to this? Can't we go back? My world cannot last like this. It's in our news. It's all over the place. When there are world leaders who met just this week who are throwing around the term World War III, and sometimes it feels like the leaders that we look out in the world, they're just kind of like swinging their power, almost as if they're showing off and saying, I want you to do it my way, and if you don't do it my way, I will crush you. And people are just fighting back and forth over it. And at the very least, no matter who we are, it makes us feel really uncomfortable. It makes us feel really small if we're going to be honest about our humanity. If we're going to be humble enough to realize, like, I'm not going to last forever as I know it. This world won't last forever as I know it. John is writing to a group of Christians who knew what it was like to look at a world that couldn't last. And we look at a world that we know it can't last. If the message was good enough to give them hope, it certainly can do the same for us. When you read the book of Revelation, it is not some sort of blueprint for curious and comfortable people to answer our questions that would just entertain us about, hey, how and when will the world end? No, the book of Revelation is a letter of hope to the suffering and to the struggling. It's for them. And it surprises us because the way that God redeems those who are suffering and the way that God redeems those who are struggling looks totally upside down. It looks like losing. And yet, when in the face of losing, in the face of death, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer is killed, the Bible is promising us, as he rose from the dead, he rises to a throne that he can never be taken off of. And so you hear in our Bible reading today in Revelation chapter 19, you go ahead and you look to this Jesus. I saw heaven open and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and he wages a righteous war. Yes, Jesus came as a lamb. And yes, Jesus came so humble. The first time he came on a donkey, but you know this, when he comes back, he will be riding on a horse of victory. When Jesus came the first time, they put a crown of thorns on him, but this time he will wear many crowns. Make no mistake about it. Yes, he's the humble lamb. Yes, he is the sacrifice. Yes, he is selfless. Yes, he has given everything to humanity. But in giving everything, he has gained everything. He's gained his family. He sits on his throne. Jesus really meant it when he said, the exalted will be humbled, and the humbled will be exalted. Those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. Jesus is saying, I'm living it. And if you follow me, yes, in this world, it may look like you're riding donkeys, but you know this, in the kingdom of heaven, we get to ride horses of victory. In this world, it may look like your skull is crushed with crowns of thorns, but in heaven, we get to wear the riches of the heavenly king forever. Yes, in this world, it looks so humble because it's a life of giving and love, and that's the truth to freedom. But in heaven, it's what lasts. The world as we know it will not last, but the world as God intended will be redeemed. And it will be won, and it will be given. This is how Jesus does it, but it is so surprising how he does it. Again, in Revelation chapter 19, this was read so wonderfully, by the way, in the Bible reading today. It says, his eyes were like flames of fire. And on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood. And his title was the Word of God. That's really interesting. When someone who is going to win a battle shows up to the battle, they're typically looking pretty clean. They're looking pretty strong. They're looking fresh, ready to go. And yet our victor, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, our warrior, when he shows up to the battle, his clothes are already bloodied. What does that mean? Who shows up to a battle and their clothes are already bloodied? Whose blood could that be? Only the blood of the person wearing it. When Jesus shows up to the battle, he doesn't have to kill anybody anymore. He doesn't have to kill anyone because the only one who had to die for us to get eternal life was him. Blood does not have to be shed because his blood was enough. It's him. He's the one who wins it, not us. No more blood has to be shed. I think as Christians, we ought to raise our voice and say that. No more blood has to be shed, whether that's literally or that's figuratively. There doesn't have to be more casualties. We don't have to tear people down. People don't have to be killed physically. People don't have to be killed with our words. Jesus has already paid it all. Jesus has already won the battle, and he won it with his own blood. He refused to make it the bloodshed from us. Instead, his clothes are dipped in blood when he shows up to the battle. And as the text continues, it says the armies of heaven are dressed in the finest of pure white linen. It's interesting. It's like they're showing up to a battle wearing tuxedos. You're like, you don't want to show up to a battle wearing tuxedos. These are not ballroom attire. You show up wearing things that you don't mind getting dirty, but they won't get dirty because we're not the ones fighting. He's the one who fights. He fights for you. He fights for me. When we show up to this battlefield where God shows his victory over the evil, over the death, over the sin of the world, we will not have any more blemishes. Instead, we get to show up in the wedding attire that he provides for us. We will be made clean. And none of us will ever have to worry about blemishes again. Then it says, from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. You hear that, you're like, yes, now's the time where we talk about some physical weapons. Like, come on, Jesus, win it for us. Show us how strong you are. Flex your muscles. I always think it's so interesting that when Jesus raised from the dead, he shows up as the hero of the world. How does he do it? He doesn't show up like Superman who's flexing his muscles and stopping things from falling from the sky. He doesn't show up in front of Caesar, and he doesn't show up in front of emperors. He doesn't show up in front of Pilate and flex and say, "You better look out for me now." Instead, he shows up with a kind word to his friend Mary, who's crying in a garden, and he says, "Mary." His word was enough. She turns, she says, "Rabbi, teacher, you're risen. Everything's changed now." His word is enough. When Jesus wins a victory, the only weapon he needs is his word. He doesn't need physical weapons because the physical world obeys even the whispers of his voice. When God said, "Let there be light," it happened. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," it really was. The only weapon he needs is his voice. And this is why Jesus is not a bloodshed warrior or a bloodthirsty warrior, but he's a lamb. He doesn't have to take anything. All he has to do is give, is love, is share. In everything he gives, his blood. Everything he shares, his love. The way he brings us into life is truth. It washes out. It covers. It puts an end to the world as we know it. Just take a look at what happened when Jesus was on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, it describes the scene around Jesus. Then Jesus shouted again. Again, think of the things that Jesus had been shouting. My God, why have you abandoned me? Oh, it is finished! And then he says this. He released his spirit, and in one of the other gospel accounts, he literally says to his God, to his Father, "Into your hands I release my spirit. Nobody takes my life from me. I only give it." But as he gives it, look at the scene around him. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection. They went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. Does that sound like anything? In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the end of the world, as we know it, what's described? Earthquakes, rocks shaking, the earth splitting, and the dead coming back to life. What does it mean? It means that the world as we knew it, meaning the world where it says might is right, the world where it says shame gets to name you, the world where it says death has the final word, the world as we knew it ended at the cross. And physically, it happened around him. The dead brought back to life, the earth shaking, because Jesus said, "It is finished," and his weapon, his word, was enough. It really was finished. The world as we know it. Might is right, Jesus ended it. Shame gives you a name, Jesus ended it. Death gets the final word, Jesus ended it. The world as we knew it ended at the cross. So why do we have such a hard time living that way? We're winning. Jesus has won. Why does it feel so hard to live like it? It's because oftentimes we just go to what's comfortable. And what's comfortable right now in the world as we know it is to go along with the patterns of the world. The patterns of the world that say, yes, take your power. Push down other people. In order for you to be elevated, others must be oppressed, ostracized, rejected. It's either you or it's them. That's what's comfortable. Unfortunately, it just is. And we see it all the time in the world outside of us, but also in our hearts that are inside of us. We see this, it's comfortable. We always go back to things that are comfortable. A couple of weeks ago, I've told you this a few times, this is probably my last story about Denmark for this time around anyway, but I was in Denmark a few weeks ago, and I love Denmark because there's so much fun in the culture and the food and the sights, and when I got there, I was ready to take it all in. And I was in Aarhus, which is like the cultural capital of Denmark. And they have these open-faced sandwiches. There was this open-faced sandwich joint that was like within a mile of the hotel that I was staying. But I was kind of like nervous because I was speaking the next day. I'm trying to get my words together. I'm trying to figure out exactly what I'm going to say. So you know what I did? It's time for dinner. I didn't go to the place where they serve the Denmark cuisine of these open-faced sandwiches and they're so nice. Instead, I walked right into a Burger King. That's the Burger King in Aarhus that I walked right into. I realized how silly it was afterward that I just had to take a picture. I'm like, what have I done? And I wish I could say it was a hard decision. I didn't hesitate. I went in there like it was my American destiny. I just couldn't stop myself. As soon as I was ordering, the person realized I was an American. And I told this to the Cairo students the other night. And he actually said to me, he goes, "Oh, howdy, partner." I was like, "Well, I'm not from that part of the country, but you're not far off." And next thing I know, I'm ordering a Whopper like a man with no self-respect. I mean, I've got feasts in front of me, but this is what I'm choosing because it's comfortable. It's convenient. It's quick. But I know what it leads to. I know what it leads to in the United States. And people say, like, "Oh, well, you know, in Europe, like, their ingredients are so much better, and you feel better after you eat anything." I can tell you, not at Burger King. You feel the same after a Whopper there as you do here. But it was comfortable. And it was easy. Christians, we're called into something better. Like, here's our now what. So what? Now what? What do we get to do now? How do we live? Like, Jesus really has won. We remember we're not escaping. We don't freak out in the face of trouble. If somebody or ourselves are oppressed, we're not like, "Oh, this is the end. It's over." We squirm, try to take shots at people on our way down. We don't have to do that because we don't have to escape. We trust that Jesus is in the work of redeeming this world. He's not done. If it's not perfect yet, he's not done. It's going to happen. We don't have to escape. God is redeeming. And also, allegiance is a choice. And allegiance really, really matters. In a world that is getting more and more polarized, especially politically, we oftentimes see our political figure, our political party, as extensions of our personality. It becomes our allegiance. That's the thing that I'm committed to. Your political perspectives, it's not your identity. It's not an extension of your character and who you are. It is a lens through which you see the world. It's a lens through which I see the world. And it's a big lens. It's an important lens. It means a lot to me. But it's not me. It's not my identity. My allegiance is to the God who lives in me, who brings me to life, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who gives life and life to the full when the enemies come to steal, kill, and destroy. Let us put our allegiance in him so much that if the person that we really like politically, or if the influential figure that we really, really like, if they step off, we're not afraid to name it. See, I don't think that's the way that God has called us to live. That may be the world as we know it, but it's not the world as our Creator intended for it. Our allegiance is to Jesus. We don't have to be so worked up when maybe someone that we really liked is all of a sudden going off. "I guess I gotta follow him now." No, you get to follow Jesus. You get to follow Jesus. And then finally, the ending begins everything. We look at the world around us, we're like, "Oh my goodness, it's the world, it's ending. I just can't escape this. It's all gonna be..." No, this is a good thing. If the world as we know it is ending, the world as we know it is broken. The world as God intended it is perfect. It never ends. It has no blemishes. It has no faults. It's a very, very good thing. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book called The Last Battle. "Now at the last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Got to wrap it up here, so if you could skip me forward two slides to Revelation chapter 21. Here's how Revelation describes it. "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever." All of the sad things in our life that we haven't been able to avoid, all the things that make us look at the world and say, "As we know it, this world cannot last." Every sad thing will come untrue, as Tolkien writes about it in Lord of the Rings. Everything sad is going to come untrue. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no need for them. Instead, all the tears that we've ever cried will be redeemed into something good, as if it were fertilizer for the soil of heaven. And it's all going to be good. It's all going to be perfect. The one sitting on the throne, Jesus himself, said, "Look, I'm making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished." I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is saying, at the end of the world, what he said on the cross was true. He meant it. Where might is right, no, it's not. Where shame gets to name you, no, it doesn't. Where death has the final word, nope. Life goes forever because of him. Everything will be made new. And this is important. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to make all new things. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to make all things. Or Jesus didn't say that everything is going to be put away and I'm going to have to make everything new again. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to make all new things. He says, I'm going to make all things new. Which means that every person you've ever loved and you've lost, sometimes it's to death. Sometimes it's because of an estranged relationship. The things that really mean something to you, so much that now that they're gone, it's left a hole in your heart. God doesn't look at that hole in your heart and look at you without love, look at you without care, look at you without dignity and say, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to fill that hole with something else. I'm going to fill that hole with something that won't really suffice. But I just, you know, well, you got this anyway, so who really cares? I mean, so what if you lost the person that you loved? I've given you lots of food. I mean, so what if you lost the thing that really matters in your life? I've given you a career. Well, that's great, but it doesn't fill this. God gives us more dignity than that. All the things in this world cannot fill the holes that were once occupied by the greatest things God has ever given us. Relationships, community, love, rooted in him. And so he will never fill it with something that will not suffice. Instead, when he returns, he will give you back that thing that used to fill that hole in full. No more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow. It will be filled by the person resurrected by Jesus Christ. He will give you back everything good that you've lost, and we will never lose it again. On the final page of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, he who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. And so we get to say back to Jesus, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And all the Lutherans in the room say, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these gifts to us be blessed. Amen. It's a great meal prayer. And we're having a meal together right now. Maybe you've read Revelation, you're scared about Jesus coming back. What does it mean? If you read Revelation and you've walked away like you walk away from a horror film, you read the wrong book. Or at least we missed the point. At the end of Revelation, we should be saying what John is saying. Yes, yes, come, make it right. It's good news that Jesus is returning. It's good news that he's making everything right. And so in this meal of communion, we get to look back at the cross where Jesus says, it is finished. I have ended the world as you know it. And instead, I have catapulted you toward the world as God intended it. We get to look back and remember what he's done. We get to be present knowing that Jesus is here right now. And we get to look forward to the future knowing that this meal is just a foretaste of the eternal glory that we'll get to experience with him forever. It was on the night when Jesus was betrayed that he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples to eat. He said, take and eat. This is my body, and it's given for you. And when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And then again after supper, Jesus took the cup. He gave thanks. He poured out for them all to drink. And he said, this cup is the new covenant. It's my blood shed for you and for the forgiveness of all sin. When you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. I invite you to pray the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The table is set and you are welcome. The communion servers, I invite you to come forward to your stations now. The ushers are gonna dismiss you row by row. And when you come forward, we'll give you a wafer. We'll say, this is the body of Christ given for you. Then you can take a cup from the tray. We'll say, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. If it has red liquid, that means that it's wine and it has alcohol in it. If it has white liquid, that means that it's grape juice and it does not have alcohol in it. If you need a gluten-free station, that will be to my left and your right. If you have a child with you today who has not taken their first communion, just let our servers know and we'll provide a blessing for them. But the most important instruction I can give you is this. Jesus Christ himself welcomes you to his table. Come, Lord Jesus. And he says back to us, yes, and you come to me too. Let us eat, let us drink with this in mind. Amen.